Lord in prayer as we come to His Scripture again today. Father, how I pray that You would give to us a glimpse, just even the smallest glimpse, of what it is that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who it is that we are in Christ. Lord, what it is that You have given to us by the grace of Your indwelling Spirit. Father, fill our hearts with a sense of these things, that we would be a faithful people, a steadfast people, an immovable people, a joyful people. Father, we do confess to You that we so easily lose sight of the glory that is ours in Christ, the greatness of this salvation. Father, we are so quick to forget, so quick to have our gaze pulled down from the heights of glory, the heights that are ours in Christ, to be again set upon this world and our temporal circumstances, the difficulties that we face, the things that cause us to become discouraged, disheartened, resentful, frustrated. Father, we forget so easily who we are and that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Christ, the true knowledge that we have of You in Him. And so forgive us. And call us again to set our hearts and minds on the things above, the truth that we have died and that our lives are now hidden with Christ in You, and that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also most certainly shall appear with Him in glory. Let these things drive our hearts and minds, that our lives would be attuned to them. Lead us now. Cause us to be taught in such a way that we would indeed grow up into Him who is the head. Grow up in all things into Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing today with the first chapter of James. And even though the next section, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 27, is an extended context, we're only going to deal with the first three verses of it today, just because there is so much there and I don't want to just breeze through it. But let me again just challenge you, not strictly from an interpretive standpoint, but certainly from that standpoint, but just even from a thinking standpoint, that as we move through this epistle, we need to keep in mind the fact that we are reading a letter that was composed as a brief letter to be read and digested and interacted with in one sitting. We tend to break down the Scripture so minutely and so discreetly that we can end up really missing the point. I liken it to trying to read something through a paper towel roll, and all we can see is just what's immediately in front of our eyes. And we can't read James in that way. And James, among other epistles, lends itself to that sort of reading simply because James does set out what, at least at some level, are very distinct sections dealing with very distinct practical issues. Issues of favoritism, issues of the use of our tongues, issues of worldliness, issues of faith and works, trials. And it's very easy for us to get a fragmented view of what it is that we're looking at and say, okay, we've moved on from this, now we're moving into this new section, and we forget what's gone before. And I'll probably say this with most every single sermon, but certainly as we come into this section now, it's very easy for us to do that with this particular context. This is a passage that is very well known, but I think it's very often wrongly used. We need to, again, establish as a first principle the connection that we have in this last section, verses 19 through 27, with the rest of the epistle to this point. Because ultimately what James is saying is grounded in what he's already said. And it will ultimately be tied into this whole organic continuity of the epistle as a whole. James has his own mind flowing out as he writes this, and it's not at all this thing and then set that aside and go on to this thing. There is a wholeness. There is a continuity in the things that he is saying. So with that in mind, what we have seen in the previous context is that James is dealing with the issue of trials. And specifically in the previous immediate section, he's told us how trials become an occasion to temptation to evil. And specifically the evil of unbelief. How it is that trials can lead us through the difficulty and the vulnerability and the hurt that come with them to give ourselves over to the evil of unbelief. Unbelief as it manifests itself in doubting God, questioning God, accusing God. How could this happen to me? God, where are you in my difficulties? And so James has said that there is a temptation to evil that accompanies trials. And he has said that the answer is to hold fast to the word of truth. Now, that's my own summary statement, but we see that in the words that he gives to us as he finishes this section out in 17 and 18. And I'd like to start reading, therefore, at verse 16 and show you how this flows through. James has said there's a very real occasion to disbelieve God when you're in times of trial. And the answer is to remember what is true, not what you're going through. In other words, not sight, but faith. To keep your minds disciplined to what is true, to the goodness of God, to the good purpose of God. Not just his good purpose generically, but his good purpose for us, for me personally. And that good purpose finds its ultimacy in the fact that I am a part of his great redemptive work, the summing up of everything in Christ. And my participation in that has its own goal. It has its own destiny. And God hasn't lost sight of it. God is working towards his eternal purpose, even as it pertains to me. And he says, therefore, in verse 16, do not be deceived. Stop deceiving yourselves. Stop allowing yourselves to be susceptible to deception. What deception? The deception that would question God, that would lose sight of what's true when we're suffering, when we're struggling. The deception that allows our minds to be carried away and carry down all sorts of extraneous paths and to lose sight of what is really true in spite of what meets the eye. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. The truth is that every good thing bestowed. And it really is, again, the every good act of giving and every perfect gift itself is from above. That's all that comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. God does not change. And only good comes from his hand, not just in the act, but in the motive itself. Not just in the gift, but in the design behind the gift. And he says, in expanding out that goodness of God and the fact that there's no change with him and his intentions and his gifts are good, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And he did so unto a certain purpose. That purpose being that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The promise of the fullness to come. Our new birth in Christ is itself promise. I said to you last time, if there's such a thing as one Christian in the world, that Christian is the promise of the fullness to come. Because by saving even one individual, James is saying that salvation is the first fruits of a salvation that will sweep into its grasp, ultimately, all of the nations of the earth. Not every single human being, but a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed in this seed of Abraham, and ultimately that the whole created order will be renewed and restored and perfected in Christ. And people are at the very heart of that. Man is at the very heart of that. And he says that is what is true. You have to hold fast to the word of truth and look beyond your own trials and the difficulties of them and the pain of them. And so as we read through this, this is the way that we would read. And I'm only going to read again through verse 21. Let me pick it up again in verse 17. Every good thing, don't be deceived. Every good act of giving and every gift itself is from above. Every perfect gift, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And in the exercise of his unchanging will, that will not deviate, that will not be frustrated, he has already brought us forth by the word of truth unto a goal, that goal being that we would be the first fruits among his creation. The goal is a recreation. And he goes on then to say, you know this. You know this, my beloved brethren. And so let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all things that remain of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James is connecting these ideas very closely together. And what he's doing in this passage that we're entering into is he's showing us how this word of truth by which we've been begotten, this word of the gospel by which we have now been birthed unto God, how that word of God, that word of truth is to function in our lives in the context specifically of trials and difficulties, the things that tempt us to unbelief. How does the word of God relate to us as people, and specifically in times of trials? And James will show us it doesn't function by way of setting out a bunch of magical mantras, faith formulas, that if we simply believe these things and claim these things, they'll come to pass. That's not what James is going to show us. It's not either a storehouse of answers that we mine through in order to find the verse that tells us how it is that God's going to remedy our difficulty. That's not what it is either. He is showing us that the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. The truth of the gospel of our salvation is the thing that we interact with, the thing that is the word that we hold fast to in times of trials. The truth of the gospel. That's where James is going with this understanding of the word of God in relation to us in trials. And so today, this is really the first part of the whole context, again, verses 19 through 21. And this is, I've titled, Receiving the Implanted Word. What relationship does the word have to us in times of trial? James says that we are to receive it and receive it as the implanted word. And so we've seen that the life of faith begins with knowing. Knowing. There is a knowledge, there is an understanding, and it's a knowledge of who we are in Christ, what it means to be a Christian. Not just the knowledge of information, but the knowledge, as Paul would say, of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. What it really means to be in Christ. Not just to hold to religious teaching, but what it means to be a part of this new creation that has been inaugurated in Christ. And then holding that knowledge as a matter of unshakable conviction. Knowing the truth as it is in Christ and holding that as a matter of unshakable conviction. And it's because it is a matter of conviction that faith always expresses itself in the way we live. You can't hold something as a matter of conviction and have it not affect the decisions that you make, the way that you think, the way that you will live. You can't. That's ultimately where James is going and where we've already been because of the way we started this with the relationship between faith and works. A faith that is not vital is a dead faith. faith without works is dead. And by works, he means the life of faith. Conviction causes us to respond very naturally and spontaneously to the things that we hold as a matter of conviction. And what James is saying is that when we have the conviction of the truth that he reveals in verses 17 and 18, the truths that we are to not allow ourselves to be deceived concerning, the truths, the fundamental issues of the gospel, the new birth unto a living hope, the promise of the consummation to come, what it means to be in Christ, when we have the conviction of those things, James is saying it will express itself in certain phenomenon or certain ways that we would call the way that we live our life. And the very first thing that he shows us is that it expresses itself in a new disposition. A new disposition. A new disposition, again, in the context of our trials. The way that we will live in difficulty is determined by what we have as a matter of conviction. And he says that the first thing that this will express itself in is in a new disposition, in these three things. You know this, my brethren, he says. You know these things. And so let every man among you, let every man among you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Probably most commonly in my experience, the way those three little exhortations have been handled is kind of a biblical explanation for how we're to handle our relationships. You want to have a better marriage? Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to become angry. You want to get along better with your boss? You want to get along better with your children? You want your relationships to be more God-honoring? Then don't be so fast to speak. Be more quick to listen. Not so fast to speak. And certainly become less ready to become angry. And that will help you in your relationships. Well, at one level, that is true. But that's not what James is talking about. And that's why, again, I wanted to set the context in front of you. Because it's very easy for us to come to a verse like this and we sit down to counsel people that are having problems in their marriage and we say, well, let me give you a verse here. Start listening to your husband instead of talking so much. Husband, stop becoming so angry with your wife so easily. And it misses the entire point that James is trying to make. James is setting this out as an exhortation, a series of three exhortations that apply to every man. That's literally what he says, every person. But he's speaking specifically of every Christian. And the implication ought to be obvious to us. These are not things that we do naturally. We do the opposite naturally. The nature of sin is selfishness and self-concern. I'm the point of reference and concern in everything. So I'm not going to be slow to speak. I'm going to be quick to speak. And I'm not going to be quick to hear because I don't really want to hear what you have to say anyway. I'm just talking in generalities now, not so much what James is getting at, but just in a general sense, sin causes us to not be quick to listen and slow to speak. The opposite. What I believe is true and what I believe is important and the point I need to make is what needs to be heard. So most dialogue is really just two monologues stuffed on top of each other. And we don't hear because we're waiting for the next window of opportunity where that person takes a breath so I can start talking again. Because my point is the important point. And I want you to understand my point. I want you to know I'm right. I want you to agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, then I get angry. So there's a sense in which the nature of sin does make this be a general truth. That in all situations of life, we do tend to be slow, or we tend not to be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. We tend to be the opposite. Quick to speak, slow to hear, quick to become angry. But James isn't, again, talking about the general issues of life and relationships and the way two people talk. He is still dealing with sinfulness as it causes these three things to be present in our lives. But in relation to how we relate to our trials, how we relate to our trials. He said, you know these things, brethren. You know what is true about you. You know what is true about this gospel that you've held fast to. You know what is true of you in Christ. And therefore, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He's talking about how we respond, in a sense, to God in relation to our trials. That's the point that he's making. Not how we interact with other people or our husbands or our wives or our children or our employers or employees, our fellow workers, our neighbors, but how we really interact with God in terms of our prayers or in terms of our trials. That's what he's getting at. So his concern is first that we should be quick to hear. Quick to hear. Hear what? In context, what is it that we're to hear? The truth. He's already talked about this word of truth. We're to be quick to hear the truth rather than being liable to deception. We're to be quick to hear the word of truth. And what does the word of truth tell us? It tells us what is true of us in Christ. What is true of this gospel? What it means to be a Christian? It tells us what God's disposition is towards us. Where God is going with us. Where he's going with everything. What it is that we're a part of. How to understand ourselves. How to understand this relationship with God. And therefore to think about our difficulties in a different sort of way. It is to hear, in a sense, the gospel as believers. It tells us how to understand our trials and how to understand God's relationship to us and to them. It's what James is going to call the implanted word. We have to be quick to hear. We're given to deception. And we've talked about that deception last time again. We're to be quick to hear the word of truth in the gospel. It's speaking to us as Christians in our difficulty, in our non-difficulty, but in this context, in our difficulty, it's speaking to us, but we must listen to it. And why does he say that we have to give ourselves to that? Why does he assume that we're not inclined to that? Again, it's the nature of trials. It's the nature of our hearts, but it's the nature of trials. When things are hard, when we're suffering, when we're hurting, when we're confused, when we're discouraged, it's hard for us to listen to the truth. The truth of the gospel. The truth of, if you will, that still small voice. The voice of God, the voice of his word that tells us what is true. It's hard for us to hear. It's hard to be quiet and attentive to that truth. It's often the furthest thing from our experience. When we're hurting, when we're discouraged, when things are difficult. And remember again, James is writing to Jewish Christians who have lost everything for Christ. They've lost their families. They've lost their property. They've lost their national identity. They've lost their homeland, so to speak. They've lost everything for Christ and they're suffering. And it becomes hard in those times of difficulties when everything is spun up in our heads to actually be still and listen to the truth. It might come through another person, but that's not so much, I don't think, the point. It's listening to the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth of what the Spirit even ministers to us and speaks to us. We're to be quick to hear the word of truth. And James says, secondly, just as we're slow to hear, the most natural reason why we're slow to hear is because we're too busy talking. Right? I mean, in a general sense, isn't that true? We don't hear because we're talking. Even if I'm not talking outwardly, I'm talking in my head. I'm working through my next statement that I want to make. So I'm not really listening to the person talking to me. You hear people talk back and forth, and sometimes you think they're in two different discussions because they're not even communicating with each other. This person's holding his conversation, a monologue, and this person's holding his or her conversation or monologue. We don't hear because we're so quick to speak. And again, recalling the context, we're quick to speak in the sense that we'd want to talk over the word of truth. We talk over the truth. What is this that we talk? What is this that we're so apt to speak? Words of discouragement, despair, accusation against God. All of the conclusions that we've reached about our difficulties. God's left me. God's forsaken me. God doesn't hear me. How could God do this to me? All of the things, this talking that goes on. And it's both verbalized and also internal. We may not just be blabbering all the time. There is the tendency when we are in times of difficulty to complain and to murmur and to accuse God. And to find fault. But there's also, even when our mouths are shut, there is the internal chatter, the internal monologue that's going on all the time. People who suffer from depression, often they just retreat into their own little world and they can't function and they can barely get out of bed and they're not real animated and talkative, but there's a constant monologue going on in their heads. Woe is me, my problems, my this, my that. Those are some of the most active times in people's minds when they're the most depressed. They're not verbalizing it, but they're verbalizing it in their heads. And we don't hear the truth as Christians when we're so busy talking, even if we're silent. Even if we're silent and we're not articulating it outwardly, when we are in times of difficulty, we can sit and stew and we think and we run the tape over in our heads and we reach all kinds of conclusions, and that leads to another conclusion and to another conclusion, and we create a whole scenario of reality in our minds. And James is saying, don't do that. Be slow to speak. Be quick to hear. The gospel for Christians is trying to get them to settle down and listen to the truth. But our natural response in trials is not to listen, but to promote our own monologue. To formulate and promote our own monologue, our own conclusions, our own speech, our own understanding. And when we refuse to listen to the word of truth, when we insist upon forming and articulating and promoting our own conclusions, our own discouragement, our own understanding, our own wisdom, our own remedy, our own talk, our own speech, it's very soon behind it that we will become angry. Because our talk in trials, our internal talk and our external talk, again, the way James is looking at this is it's always oriented naturally towards what? A temptation to evil. To doubt God, to speak against God, to think God isn't in this. God is treating me badly. God doesn't love me. God has forsaken me. We doubt Him. And the response is ultimately going to be what? Resentment, bitterness, anger. This idea of anger could be often rendered wrath, orge, wrath. And it just means a very powerful, compelling internal passion. In some ways similar to lust, but it usually has an angry sort of component attached to it. But it can be like an explosive reaction, a violent reaction, violent behavior. But it can also be that silent, unseen, internal seething. That can be orge. And we're familiar probably with both of them. Some people are given more to outbursts. Some people are given more to the internal seething. They're eating themselves alive inside of themselves. They're not saying anything, but they're fuming and they're seething and they're raging inside. And James is saying that that response is not far behind. When we're in difficult times and we won't listen to the truth of the word of truth, and we want to talk and tell ourselves and tell everyone and tell God what is true, then anger is not far behind. Wrath is not far behind, even if it's just this internal seething. It's anger towards our circumstances. It's anger towards God. It's anger towards other people who don't suffer the way that we do. Turn back to Psalm 73, and I won't read this whole psalm, but this psalm deals very much with that idea, Psalm of Asaph. It's a psalm in which he begins at the end. It's like watching a movie where you see the ending first, and then the movie starts, and it finally gets back to the end where you began. So he really begins at the end. And then he walks you through the process that he went through in order to come to the conclusion that he did. He begins in Psalm 73, verse 1, saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's what's true. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. I almost lost it. I almost fell. My steps had almost slipped." Why? And he goes on to tell you why. Because he looks around at people around him who don't know God, who don't love God, who don't seem to care about God, who are arrogant, who are prideful, who wear their arrogance like a necklace. They're proud of their arrogance. Their tongues boast against heaven. They boast against God. They're blasphemous. They're arrogant. They're bold. They're unapologetic in their sin. And everything goes well for them. They don't suffer. They don't have difficulties. They don't go through the things that other people go through. They blaspheme God. They deny God. They're arrogant, proud, boastful people, and everything goes well with them. And he's fuming. He's angry because of it. He says in verse 15, in view of these things, or let me back up a little bit, verse 12, he says, "These are the wicked. This is what they're like. And they're always at ease. They've increased in wealth." And then he looks at himself and he says, "But as for me, surely in vain, I've kept my own heart pure. These are set against God and they're blessed. And everything goes well with them. And they don't suffer and they don't get sick. And their children are healthy and everything is fine. But I look at me and I say, I've kept my heart pure in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence for nothing. Why? Because I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." All these people who are set against God are blessed and it goes well with them. And I'm honoring God. I'm keeping myself pure. I'm being reverent and I'm devoted to God. And all I get is trouble. God hammers me every day and nothing happens to these people. And he is so worked up and embittered over this. But no, he keeps it to himself. He's fuming, but it's seething inside. He says in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, if I would have communicated this indignation of mine to those around me, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have caused them to stumble too. So I kept it to myself. But when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I finally came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." And so what he says is he had an epiphany. He finally was able to see not what met his eyes, but what was true, which is that, yes, it seems that the wicked prosper. But the truth is they're marked out for destruction. Their day is coming. They're not getting away with anything. He comes to understand two things. He comes to understand what's true of those that he thought were getting away with it and that, in fact, God was even blessing. He comes to realize God is not blessing them. In a sense, they are stuffing their bellies with this world, but their day is coming. They have their reward in full. He came to realize that their end is appointed for them. Verse 18, "Surely you have set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. How they will be destroyed in a moment. Utterly swept away by hidden terrors." But he also comes to understand something that's true of himself. He thought he was so pure. He thought he was so blameless. He thought he was this man honoring God, and all he's getting is whipped and punished and subjugated to trouble. But he comes to see the truth about himself in verse 21. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a beast before you," as he looks and speaks to God. I had been reduced to something less than human. I was irrational. I thought that I was honoring you. I thought I was so pure. And the truth is that my conclusions that I reached, refusing to listen to the truth, insisting on speaking my own understanding into the situation, I became angry. I became raging inside of myself. I became like an animal, senseless, ignorant, without any conception of what's really true. And yet, he says, the truth is, I am continually with you. You have held me by my right hand. In spite of all of this, my folly, my ignorance, my anger, my resentment, my bitterness, my refusal to listen, my insistence on speaking, you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and you will receive me to glory. And the excellence of this understanding, the glory of it overwhelms him. And he comes to say, who do I have in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of his works. And now he's back to verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's a classic case in point of what James is talking about. The insistence on talking over the truth, not listening to the truth, but talking over the truth. Oh, it's this, it's that. Look at that guy. Look at this guy. And we become angry. God's mistreating me. How come other Christians don't have these difficulties? How come Joe Blow doesn't suffer? How come he has this? How come I don't have that? How come this? How come that? God has forsaken me. God isn't with me. And we become more and more and more angry. And James is saying, brethren, you know what is true. You know what is true of you in Christ. Be quiet. Listen. Be quiet and listen. And so if we are to keep from becoming resentful and discouraged and angry in difficulty, we've got to learn first to listen and to stop talking. Stop talking with our mouths and also with our heads. The only way to not become resentful and discouraged, and the only way to not become Asaph in trials, is to silence ourselves and listen to the truth. Not what we see, but what God says is true. What God says is true. James says, don't you understand that this anger does not achieve the righteousness of God? Literally, it's the idea that it doesn't work that. It doesn't labor with that, or it doesn't interact with that. It doesn't produce that. And I think there are at least two ways in which this is true, and I'm just going to comment on these two. How is it that the kind of anger he's talking about doesn't work the righteousness of God? Well, first, it doesn't work it in the Christian's own life. Because when we are wrought out like that, it's really an expression of unbelief. The refusal to listen to God, the insistence on talking in our own heads and concluding what is really going on here, and the anger that produces, it argues against our own practical growth in Christ, our own practical righteousness. It doesn't work towards the righteousness of God in our own life. He's not talking about whether you're saved or not. He's talking about the production of this new life in Christ, the working out of our practical righteousness, the growth into Christ. Because that sort of phenomenon that he's talking about is unbelief. It's an expression of unbelief. We don't believe God. We believe our circumstances. We believe our judgment. We believe our perception, our understanding. And unbelief always, always, always counters and works against the work of the Spirit. What the Spirit is doing in perfecting us in Christ, what the Spirit is doing in working out the righteousness of God in us is countered by this kind of anger, this kind of disposition. And don't we know it? We've all been there. I have. It's counter to the righteousness of God in our own lives. It's counter to the production of that life of Christ in us. That's the first way. The second way is that it's counter to the production of the righteousness of God in those around us. When people who are not Christians see us all wrung out over our difficulties, when they see us being Asaph in Psalm 73, they are seeing what is non-Christian. They are seeing Christians who are manifesting a non-Christian disposition. They are seeing Christians who are manifesting unbelief. And so what we're presenting to them is something that is not true. We're not showing them what it really means to be a Christian. We're not showing them what it means to be in Christ. We're not showing them the truth of what the Christian life is. It's not about teaching them doctrine. It's about them seeing what it looks like when a person is a new creation in Christ. We're showing them something other than that. We're showing them a lie. In a sense, we are witnessing a lie to them. We are evangelizing them whether we think we are or not. We are wrongly evangelizing them. We are leading them away from Christ. It does not work the righteousness of God in those that are around us. And it would be true of other Christians. It becomes a stumbling to them as well. It doesn't work the righteousness of God, this pattern that James is talking about. And that's why he says, knowing these things, be disposed properly towards them. Have the proper disposition towards these great truths of the gospel. Be quick to hear them. Be slow to argue against them. Be slow to become angry. They do not work. This anger does not work the righteousness of God. It is counterproductive. And you see that again in the Asaph psalm. Did it work towards the good of Asaph? No. It drug him down. He said, "My feet had almost slipped." It was destroying him. It does not work the righteousness of God. So the first thing then that these truths held as a matter of conviction, the truths of the gospel held as a matter of conviction, what do? They produce in us a new disposition in our trials. And then secondly, and very closely related to it, they produce in us an orientation to eagerly receive this word. The receiving of the implanted word. And the connection between them, I think, is this. When we can be still, when we can be still and listen to the word of truth, then we will also then be in a position to receive it. When we can be still and stop talking in the way that I've been talking about talking, when we can be still and listen and stop talking, we're in a position to receive this word. When we can be ready to hear the word, we're in a position to receive it. And so James exhorts his readers to receive the implanted word. This idea of a reception is a welcome. To receive it in the sense of welcoming it with a sense of approval, a sense of esteeming it. Receiving it. And he calls it the implanted word. That's kind of an interesting statement. He says he's calling his readers to receive that which they already have. Isn't he? It's the implanted word. This implanted word is just what he was talking about earlier. The word of truth through which you were birthed to God. You were born to God through this word of truth. And it is now the implanted word, because we know biblically, and I'm not going to prove this to you. You can kind of prove it out on your own. But this word of life that we receive, by which we are now born unto God, becomes, as it were, resident within us. It becomes the indwelling word, the word that works in us, the word that is a part of us. Paul can say to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The received word, the birthing word, the word of the gospel that brings life also indwells the believer. It becomes the indwelling word. So in what sense then can James say, receive that which is already implanted in you? If it's already implanted in you, how is it that he calls you to receive it? It's in this sense. Having been brought to life, having been brought to this new birth through this word, that is now implanted in us, he's saying, embrace it with all your hearts. Isn't that consistent with what he's just said? Be quick to hear. Don't be deceived. Hold fast to that word of truth. Hold it. And it is implanted in you. He says, you know it. You know it. You know this gospel. You know the truth of who you are in Christ. Now embrace it with conviction. Embrace it with eagerness. Embrace it with the sense of ascribing to it the place and the value, the esteem that it's due. Embrace it consciously. Let it dwell in you richly. That's what he's saying. In other words, another aspect of be who you are. This word has been implanted in you. Embrace it. Embrace it. And he says that because it is the word of the truth of verse 18, he says, according to the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth with the goal that we would be the first fruits of this creative plan, this creation, a new creation that he's bringing forth. It is a sovereign word, a word of a sovereign gospel, a word of a sovereign salvation. And so the way that we receive that, the way that we embrace it is how? It's the way that he ends up in verse 21. Receive it in humility. This is the word of life. This is the word by which you've been born. This is the word of the promise of your inheritance. This is the word that tells you who you are, that tells you who God is in relation to you, that helps you to understand your trials in the light of these great gospel truths. It's the gospel of a salvation that is able to save your souls. It's this word that is able to save your souls. Receive it, embrace it with humility. This word doesn't leave place for us to talk over the top of it, for us to disbelieve it, for us to doubt it, for us to question. And it doesn't leave place for us to contribute to it. Doesn't. All that it leaves us to do is to receive it with meekness, with humility. To embrace the truth with humility. The word of truth, the implanted word. So it's to be received with humility, but he says it's also to be received. It's to be received by way of laying aside the old man. Consistent again with what you find in Paul's letters over and over again. He says, I've got to flip my page here. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Well, again, how do we understand this filthiness and this remaining wickedness or this abounding surrounding wickedness? How do we understand that? We have to understand it in context. We have to understand it in context. Remembering again what it is that James is talking about, who he's talking to and the circumstances he's dealing with, we have to understand this filthiness and this evil or this badness, not generically, but in terms of a disposition, a tendency that we have in trials. And so I think at the very least what we have to say is he's thinking of this remaining defilement, this uncleanness that still clings to us, this sinfulness that is still a part of us that undermines our faithfulness, that undermines our steadfastness in trials. It's hard to come up with an exact, in my mind, an exact conclusion as to what it is. This term filthiness is only used this one place in the New Testament. But commonly outside of the Bible, it speaks of a dirty garment, something that you would have on that's dirty. And James says, put it off or take it off. He uses the language of, again, removing a piece of clothing. So probably that imagery was in his mind. There's something that we're clothed with that is dirty. And he says, shed that from you. Shed that from you. It's something that you can identify and that you can peel off and put away. Something that you can put away. This idea of badness or evil is very generic. It's like our word evil. It can mean lots of things. Or something that's bad. And so it's hard to be very precise with it. But again, the broader context is that I think you would have to associate these things with that which lends itself to the temptation to evil, that which allows trials to become a source of temptation to evil, that kind of clinging or remaining corruption that always wants to move us to replace faith with sight. It's associated with temptation to evil. And more specifically and more narrowly, it's associated with things that hinder us from being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because again, look at how he constructs this. You know these things, brethren, and so let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he explains the issue with anger. But then immediately says, and so putting aside... Literally, the way you'd read this is having put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, then having done that in humility, receive the word implanted. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, be slow to anger. Put off all filthiness and receive this implanted word. So the connection is very, very tightly there between, again, corruption that would cause us to miss these things. Corruption that would cause us to be quick to speak, slow to hear, quick to anger. Corruption that leads us to unbelief and doubt and accusation and trials. So I would say, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I would say that James is thinking in terms of these general principles of pride and self-centeredness that cling to us throughout our whole lives. Things that we're constantly aware of, we can identify them, and we have to be, in a sense, putting them off. They're a kind of uncleanness. They're a kind of evil. And pride and self-centeredness are the things that hinder us from faith and provoke unbelief in trials. What was it with Asaph in Psalm 73 but pride and self-centeredness? Woe is me. Look at how good I am. And I get hammered. Look at all these other bad people out there and everything goes well with them. Why do they get spared? How come I'm punished? Woe is me. I think it's reinforced again by the way that James constructs his statement here. That he says, receiving the implanted word, this is what he's saying, receiving the implanted word with humility, regarding it and embracing it with a humbleness, with a humility, with a meekness, presupposes that we will have put off or put aside this filthiness and wickedness. So whatever these things are, there's no capacity to humbly listen and humbly embrace the word of truth until these things are put off. And pride certainly opposes humility. Selfishness and self-concern certainly oppose humility. And probably the main reason, other than those, that I would say that I think this is the point, is if you read through James' epistle, regardless of the issues he's dealing with, they're all centered in the same fundamental problems, pride and selfishness. When he deals with issues of favoritism, it's about pride and selfishness. When he deals with this issue of the tongue, it's about pride. When he deals with this worldliness and conflicts and fighting to get what you want, it's about pride and selfishness. When he deals with the man who won't pay his workers, it's about pride. I'm in a position where I can not have to pay my day laborers who count on this money. I'm in a position where I can take advantage of you, and so I'm going to do that. The same basic issue works its way through the whole epistle. And so I think when he says putting off this uncleanness, like a garment, putting off these things, it's really putting off this orientation, this orientation of pride and self-concern that causes us to doubt God, that causes us to spin down into depression and despair and discouragement, that causes us to speak and not to listen, that leads us to become angry. Well, let me just kind of wrap this up and we'll be done for today. And remember again that verse 22 and 27 is a continuation. We just couldn't get to it all today. James has told us how to be thinking about and disposing ourselves towards this word of truth. Next time he's going to be telling us what it is now to do this word of truth. That's going to be the connection. So what has James told us is to be our response in trials. We all undergo trials. If you have $1,000,000,000, you undergo trials. Don't we? Everybody does. I've met with a man who's a very, very wealthy man, and he's dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. And all of his money can't give him his body back. He's got a mind that works well and a body that doesn't move. And his money won't help him. We're all appointed to trials. Every Christian will endure trials. And certainly if we're going to live a faithful Christian life, we're going to undergo certain special kinds of trials that maybe others don't endure because of our faithfulness in the world. So what is to be our response? James says we are to live by faith. That's the long and the short of it, right? Live by faith and not by sight. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? The author of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance. My righteous one will live by faith. Well, how do we live by faith? What does it mean to live by faith in trials? Is it just to believe that God's going to deliver me from my difficulty? Is that what it means to have faith in trials? Oh, I believe God's going to deliver me from my difficulty. I believe He's going to put my marriage back together. I believe that there's going to be money in the bank next week. Is it to believe that our difficulty will soon come to an end? Is it to believe that God is able to remedy our problems? Is that what it is to live by faith? Is it just to keep the faith in the sense of some kind of a whimsical hope that somehow, some way, everything's going to turn out all right in the future? What does it mean to live by faith in trials? And secondly, how does the Scripture play into a life of faith in trials? They're very closely related. What does it mean to live by faith? And secondly, how does the Scripture play into that? James is saying that there is this necessity of the word of truth in trials. Hearing the word of truth, embracing the word of truth, holding fast to the word of truth. What is the relationship then of the Scripture to our trials? Does it mean that we just keep reading the Bible so that God will see that we're faithful and that will kind of move Him to take our troubles away? We wouldn't want to be that brazen about it, but often that's what's in our minds. That's Asaph. God, I've kept my heart pure. Look at all I've done. And what's it gotten me? And we want to do the same thing. I've read my Bible every day for the last 6 years, or 10 years, or 6 months, or whatever it is. Every day, God, I've prayed every day. And what's it gotten me? Is that how we think about the Scripture, that somehow just by giving ourselves to reading the Bible, God's going to respond to our difficulties and take away our suffering? Do we believe that the place of the Scriptures in trials is that we search the Scriptures in order to find answers to our difficulty? Find a verse that we can claim? Is that what we're looking for? To try to find something where there's the word to us that God is going to deal with our difficulty? Do we concentrate our attention on the Bible to take our mind off our troubles? We're to have our hearts and minds set on things above and not things on the earth. So I'm just going to read the Bible, or I'm just going to concentrate on what the Bible says and forget about my problems. Is that what James is saying? Well, I hope to all of those you would say, no, that's not what James is saying. If you look at the people that he's writing to in the first place, they didn't even have New Testaments. There was no New Testament. And very few of them, even though they were Jewish, had personal access to Old Testament documents. They didn't have Bibles in their homes. James is not calling them to hold fast to the word of truth, to embrace and receive the word of truth in the sense of just go read your Bible. Now, in our context, in our day and age, we do have completed scriptures. We do have Bibles. But does reading the Bible fulfill what James is talking about? Does just reading the Bible fulfill what he's talking about? Well, I would argue only when the Bible is understood and employed in a certain way. See, what James is saying is, you know the truth of the gospel. Hold it fast. He's not saying, go study the scriptures per se. He's not saying, go read this book of the Bible per se. He's saying, you know the gospel. The very fact that you came to Christ means that you know and you've believed and you've embraced Christ in His gospel. And now hold it fast. embrace it, esteem it. Keep this consciously in front of your mind as you suffer difficulties. So the Bible becomes a part of this process when we read it and interact with it in a way to mature us in our understanding and conviction of the gospel. Because that's what James is saying. It's about holding fast the word of truth, the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is revealed to us in this book. But that's what we should be reading it to find. That's what we should be reading it to be strengthened. When we're tried, when we're in times of difficulty, should we be giving ourselves to times in the scripture? Yeah. But in the way that James is saying. Not simply just putting a lot of information into my head so I can forget about my troubles or try to impress God. But I need to hold consciously in front of me what is true. When everything in my thinking is muddled and everything is spun up and I'm discouraged and I'm disheartened and I'm frustrated and I'm becoming resentful, when I'm like Asaph, I need to regain myself, discipline myself back to the truth of the gospel. Who I am in Christ, what God has done in Christ, what it means for me. And the scripture should minister to me in that way. That's what it means to honor James' commandment, his directive to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. To embrace this word, the implanted word. It's the word that's already implanted in us. We need to be reminded of it. We need to be strengthened in it. And I think this is what you see in Paul's understanding, that you have two very close parallel passages in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. If you go back and read them, they're very, very close. But Paul has two points of primary difference in them as he flows out these very similar thoughts. In Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he lists a bunch of things that looks like. And in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That whole idea of this heart religion, in the one, it's the word of Christ dwelling in you. In the other, it's being filled with the Spirit. And I think the connection ought to be very obvious to us. The word of Christ is really what it is that the Spirit is ministering to us. To be filled with the Spirit means to be led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He ministers Christ to us. He's the Spirit of Christ. He teaches us to know Christ. He grows us up in Christ. He's transforming us into the likeness of Christ. He's perfecting Christ's likeness in us. So for us to be filled with the Spirit is analogous to us having the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And that's what Paul is saying is important. So if we're not coming to the Scripture with the goal that I am coming in order that the Word of Christ would dwell in me richly, then we're really missing the point. But as we are coming in that sort of a way, then we are doing what James is saying. And we will find ourselves being the sort of people he's calling us to be in trials. Because the truth as it is in Christ is greater than our difficulties. Greater than our hardship. Greater than our discouragement. Paul never lost sight of what was true of him and for him in Christ. And so in spite of his suffering, he was a man who was always filled with joy and worship and devotion. Not because he tried to talk himself into something, but because it's the way he thought. He was good at listening to the truth and suppressing that voice in his head that would lead him away from the truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I pray that we can be quick to hear. Not hear ourselves, but hear the word of truth through the Spirit of God. Then we will be witnesses in the world. People will say, that ain't natural. If that were me, I'd be hot. If that were me, I'd be upset. If that were me, I'd quit. If that were me, I'd walk away. How can that person be so calm, so settled, so at peace? Because he's quick to hear, slow to speak. Let's pray. Father, these are very simple things, as I say so often, but very profound. May we live lives of faith. May we believe what is true, not what we see, not what we think, not what we conjecture, not what we speculate, not what we hope. Father, may we believe the truth rather than our own thoughts. May we embrace in a conscious way this implanted word, the word that has brought us to life by your Spirit, the word by your Spirit that is perfecting the life and the likeness of Christ in us, the word of promise that tells us of the inheritance that's laid up for us, the word of promise, the word of hope, the word of consolation that tells us of your love and the fact that nothing can separate us from that love. The word that tells us of what it is that you've accomplished in Christ and that you are working towards the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in him. Father, take our knowledge and grow it, and join to our knowledge conviction of faith, and join to faith a life lived according to what we believe, what we know, what we have the conviction of. Father, work out in us the obedience that is faith. For our sake, for the sake of those around us, for the sake of those who don't know you, that the world would know that we are your children and that our hope is in you, that we listen to you, that we trust you, that we hope in you, that our future is secure in you. Bless these things to our hearts. Even as we come now, Lord, to the table, as we receive from your hand these tangible reminders of what is true in Christ, what has been done, who we are, and where we are going. Minister to us, strengthen us in our faith by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.